children are invited to go out to the children's liturgy with Prudence, and you may find your seats. And as we pray, find your seats as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the story of the wise men. And we pray that you would open our minds and hearts, as we have been all through this Advent and Christmas season, that you would speak in a fresh way to us through these familiar stories. And so, Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about, there's that new movie based on the Odyssey that's coming out, the ancient Greek epic poem, the Odyssey. Christopher Nolan's got a movie coming out. And it just got me thinking about how we, as Western people and as Christians, engage with stories in general. We turn sometimes stories just into pure entertainment, or sometimes when we look at Bible stories, we kind of get cul-de-sacked into questions of historical detail, and we sort of miss the purpose for which ancient people told stories, namely to tell us truths about the world and truth about ourselves and to exhort us to live in a certain way. And that was true of the Odyssey. It was true of the Iliad and Virgil's Aeneid and all those ancient Greek epics. But it's also true when the Bible tells us a story, like the story of the Magi. It's not just, oh, isn't that cute how these three wise men came from afar and gave baby Jesus some presents. Who were the Magi? Where did they come from? And then we get into geography and cartography, and we're just kind of maybe missing the point, which is that the people that God says are worthy of his kingdom are those who trust his word and worship him. And that's very straightforward, kind of middle of the road, right down the fairway Christian doctrine, but it's sometimes easy to forget and sometimes easy to miss. And I think this story is actually really challenging to ask ourselves, how deeply do we actually believe that? Like how much of a savior do we believe Jesus is? How powerful is trusting the promise of his word? And how important is it that we worship him and him only? And so I think that's what this passage is going to help us to see, if the Lord permitting, we have the eyes and ears to hear what he wants to say to us, that those worthy of the kingdom of God are those who trust his word and who worship him only. So let's look at the story. First, we must trust God's word because it is through God's word that Christ is found. We must trust God's word because it is through God's word that Christ is found. So the wise men, they see a star, right? They see, they're astrologers. In the ancient world, astrology and astronomy are kind of commingled with one another, but they are stargazers, and they look for patterns and signs. And in the ancient world, people, when great rulers or important events were happening, they often saw or expected them to be reflected in the movement of the stars and the heavenly bodies and these sorts of things. Even our Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, right? He talks about the sun and the moon and the earth and the stars giving way and these sorts of things. So ancient people very much have this view that if there's a change in the sky, it signifies there's a change happening in the world. And these wise men see this star, and they interpret that star as a sign that a great ruler has been born in Judea. The king of the Jews has been born. Now, we don't know why they think that. And this is one of the places where it's easy to quickly get into a long discursus where we have all the theories. It is possible, and I kind of like the idea, that maybe somehow Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 22, that there would be a star that rises from Jacob, had somehow made it to the east, maybe through the prophet Daniel, and that they were looking for someday that from the east, looking to the west, they would see a star, and that would be the sign of this great king who was to be born. But we don't really know. But they are moved enough by the star. It is a sign for them, right? It's not just a happening, but it's a sign for them, something that moves them to action, and so they travel to Judea. And obviously, it would have taken a very long time, regardless of where they're from. If they're from the east, whether that's Persia or Babylon or something like that, it would have taken a very long time to get there. It required quite a commitment, and it's unlikely that it just would have been three guys traveling alone. Other people, I think it was either Chrysostom or Irenaeus said that by his calculations, it should be 14, at least 14 people. So that kind of blows our minds. We get sidetracked into how many wise men were there? However many they were, they came. Right? That's the point. They come to Jerusalem because if you were looking for the king of the Jews, where would you look? Jerusalem, right? So they come to Jerusalem, and they discover that he actually hasn't been born there. They actually don't have all the information that they need. It turns out that though the sign could take them a certain distance, what they actually needed was the word of God. So when they meet Herod, Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes, and where do the chief priests and the scribes look to tell Herod where the Messiah is to be born? Not to the skies, but to the scriptures. They quote the prophet who says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The sign ultimately leads the Magi to the word, and the word leads them to Christ. One commentator put it this way. He said their celestial revelation was only partial. They must finally submit to God's revelation in the scriptures. God may give us dreams and visions and experiences, but we must always and ultimately finally submit those things to the scriptures. In fact, those things are only ever partial, but the word of God is the place where we can truly and surely and confidently find Christ, that God promises that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, that Christ comes to us through the scriptures. And so we, just like the Magi, whatever our experiences are, those experiences ultimately lead us to the promises of God, and that it calls us to trust in those promises. Because there's a surprising contrast between how Herod and the chief priests and the religious leaders respond to this prophecy and how the Magi respond to the prophecy. The Magi trust that word. If the word says that the king will be born in Bethlehem, well, then I'm going to Bethlehem because that's where the king will be, right? But look how Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, the experts in the law, look how they respond to this word. They don't respond to this good news as good news. They respond to this good news as a threat to their own power and position. Herod recognizes that the child is called the Christ child. He recognizes the authority of the Bible to promise where that Christ would be born, but he is completely unmoved by it. That good news doesn't strike him as good news. The idea that the Savior of the world has come does nothing to his hard heart. Herod is much more like Pharaoh than he is like these Magi. Herod doesn't rejoice at the good news. In fact, it says he's deeply troubled by it. And the religious leaders and scribes, as we will discover as we read through the Gospel of Matthew in this year, they are a constant opposition to the Lord Jesus. What a strange reality. Imagine the greatest gift that you could have ever imagined someone giving to you. And then they give it to you, and you are completely unmoved by that gift. Imagine you have a great debt that someone pays for you, and you are completely unmoved by that debt. Or you have a great sickness, and someone actually gives you, either through God's miraculous power of prayer or through a prescription or whatever, gives you the thing that without it you will die, and you are completely unmoved by that. How strange. How strange the effect of sin is in our hearts. And yet, the Magi, when they hear the word, they trust the word, and they go to Bethlehem. Herod is so against God's purposes that he comes up with the scheme, which we didn't read, but the next part of the chapter is the scheme to kill all of the little children, all of the little boys that were born in Bethlehem around this time, so that he can retain his power. He's deeply troubled. He's ready to murder, as Herod, it's kind of par for the course for Herod, but it strikes us certainly as wicked and evil and outstanding in its wickedness. And yet Matthew shows us that the Magi hear the word of God and they trust it. The scripture is not just convenient in that it gives me some detail that then I can retain my power, which is how Herod treated it, but it's God's promise of salvation, and it encourages us to trust in God through his word. But why would anyone act this way? Why would anyone hear this good news of the coming Savior and then be unmoved? In fact, not only not really be unmoved, but be moved in the opposite direction, right? To want to oppose it. And I think that's where this second theme that I mentioned in the opening comes in. It's not just that we are called to trust the word, but that we're called to worship God only. And that our tendency is actually to worship many other things in addition to God, but often in place of God. The reason that Herod would act this way, the reason the religious leaders would act this way is because their position, their power, their influence, their wealth has become for them their real God. And they will do anything, they will sacrifice anything to worship and serve that God. You see that worship is the primary theme of the passage. It's mentioned three times in just these 12 verses. The worship, the Magi say, they've come to worship. King Herod ironically says, tell me where he is when you find him so that I can come and worship, which is the very thing he will never do. And then it says that the Magi, when they found the Christ, they do actually worship him. This is why they came looking in verse 2 for the Christ child. Now, it's unlikely that these Magi knew the doctrine of the Trinity, right? They didn't have their eternal generation and processions of the Spirit and all these things sorted out. But in the ancient pagan world, they associated kings with divinity. And so they were coming. This great king was being born. They were coming to give him their obedience, their praise, their thanksgiving, their worship. They regarded him as divine. And certainly as we read Matthew's gospel, we've already been introduced to Jesus as Jesus. And what's Jesus' other name? Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? And the end of the gospel of Matthew, when he's giving the Great Commission, two times in that chapter, it says that his disciples fell down and worshiped him. So clearly, Matthew is seeing these magi as foreshadowing the worship of the church and all nations worshiping the Lord Christ. So these magi come to worship Christ. They come with humility, right? They prostrate themselves. Prostration is not something we normally do very often in our lives. Have you ever laid on your face before someone or something or in some situation out of humility? Not out of fear, but out of humility. Probably not, right? It's not something we normally do. I had to lie prostrate when I was ordained. Lie prostrate before the bishop, but really before God, in humility about this calling which God had placed on me and this responsibility I was about to receive. It is the ultimate sign of humility, and it is the ultimate feeling of insecurity, right? If you lie face down before someone, it means you must utterly trust them to protect you. You must utterly trust them to not harm you. You must utterly entrust yourself to them in humility when you lie down face first before them. And that's what these magi came to do before Jesus. Now, it's also kind of a strange picture because they're lying. Jesus is maybe a toddler at this point, and they're prostrated before a little toddler. What a strange scene. But the gospel is strange, that God came into the world, took on flesh like ours, and gave his life to pay the penalty that we deserve. So these magi, again, contrasting with Herod, these magi come, they worship. Herod, he worships idols. He will sacrifice anything, including all those little boys in Bethlehem, including his own family members. Actually, Herod killed multiple of his sons out of fear that they might rise up against him and take away his kingdom. He will sacrifice anything to keep that power, to keep that kingdom, to keep himself in charge. He loves power. He serves power. That is his real God. That is the thing which he would lie prostrate before and give gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Power, prestige, riches. Likewise, the religious leaders, Jesus will over and over again call them to account that what they really love is their own position in the eyes of the people. They don't love the people. They don't love God's word. They love preserving themselves by the use of God's word. Verse 8, Herod asks those magi to tell him where they are so that he may come and worship. Which there's some irony in that. Matthew's really good at irony, but that is the very thing that Herod will absolutely never do. So contrast that king, King Herod, with the king of the Jews, who in the couple of chapters will go out into the wilderness and will say face to face to the devil, the word of God says, worship God and him only. And Jesus is completely faithful to God. In every way, he fulfills the law for us. He does everything that we should have done. He lives the perfect life that we should have lived. And he does it for our sake. He will offer up himself as a sacrifice, as an offering to God on our behalf. Whereas Herod will offer us as a sacrifice on his own behalf. And that's what sin will always do. Sin will always say, just a little bit more sacrifice, just a little bit more. Sin will ultimately ask you to die for it, whereas Jesus has offered to die and did, in fact, die for you. We don't usually keep little images. I mean, my neighbor has a Buddha statue, but I don't think he's really worshiping it. Most of our idols are much more subtle than that. They're inside. They're in our minds and hearts. They're the things that we serve. Our catechism actually helps us. It says, are idols always images? No. We could have just leave it there. No. But anything can become an idol if I look to it for my salvation from sin or my comfort amid my circumstances. If I place my ultimate hope in anything but God, it is an idol. So that means, likely, if you are like me, your heart and mind is full of idols. There are many things that you obsessively think about that are not the Lord Jesus and his purposes in the world. There are many things that you find, or at least some things that you find yourself sometimes tempted to do unwise or maybe even immoral things so that you might get the thing which that temptation promises you. There are probably some things in our minds and hearts that we refuse to be happy without. And I think any one of those three sort of diagnostic questions shows us those things which in our minds and hearts are actually idols. We are not that much different, in other words, from Herod and the religious leaders. We are not as scandalous in our wickedness. We're much better at hiding it and managing it and making it look presentable. So don't follow in the way of Herod. Follow in the way of the Magi. Name those idols. Repent of those idols. Get rid of those idols. Take to heart the good news that Jesus gave himself up as an offering to God for you. No longer foolishly believe that those idols which promise so much and never fully deliver, that this time it's going to be different. Because it won't. So, trust the word of God and worship God and him only. And if we trust God's word, his promise, right, that the Savior has come and that he's the Savior of all the nations, the opening sentence, right, that he's going to be the Savior of all the earth, the King of all the earth, the ruler of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth. Trust that promise and worship God only. And when we do that, God says, you're worthy of my kingdom. Matthew compares, as we've seen, how the Magi respond and how Herod and the religious leaders respond. You could put them in parallel columns and just compare and contrast how they act and how they speak and what they do. But that comparison itself, if we lived in the time of Matthew, or particularly in the time of Herod, we would have found that comparison shocking. Because the heroes in the story are pagans, Gentiles, astrologers, probably from ancient Babylon, Israel's oldest archenemy. And yet they are the ones doing what all of us ought to be doing. If you were a first century Jew, these are absolutely the last people you would have expected to come to the cradle side of Jesus, prostrate themselves, and give him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You would have thought, at least you would have hoped, it would be the king of Judea and the priests and the scribes and the experts in the law who would do these things. And yet it is those who trust in God's word and worship him, regardless of what their background is, that are counted worthy and lifted up for us as examples by Matthew. Those who trust in God's word and worship him are accounted worthy of his kingdom. Jesus promises. He said, my blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. In John, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. When the water and the blood flowed from the side of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, it was the centurion, the Roman soldier who had helped crucify him, who exclaimed, surely this is the Son of God. Those who trust in God's promises and worship him are counted worthy in his kingdom. And it's not about what we've done or what we haven't done or what we promised to do or what we someday hope to do. It's not about our ethnic background or a religious background. It's not if we're looking for horoscopes like these magi, or if we are memorizing the scriptures. What at the end of the day, it's about trusting God's promise and worshiping him only. It's not for our merit or our deserving. It's not for our background or any other reason. I really love it's not really a sermon, but it's maybe a lecture that sometimes is sermony. From a guy named Rod Rosenblatt, was a Lutheran theologian. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he gave a talk one time called The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church. I'm just going to read a short excerpt from it, and it is a little provocative, but I think he beautifully makes the point. He makes the point of the shock that we should feel when we see it is the Magi that come there and not the good people who should have been there. Rosenblatt says, there are going to be people in heaven that we just don't imagine will be there. There are going to be scads of Roman Catholics. He's a Lutheran. There's going to be call girls and drug dealers, maybe even a couple lawyers. There's going to be members of cults who never really got what the cult leader was teaching, but who trusted Jesus' blood and cross for their sin and for their hatred of God and for their wickedness. It bugs me to say it, but there might even be a couple of IRS employees, maybe a congressman or a congresswoman. But to put it closer to home, there might even be a theologian or two who believed in Jesus. There might even be a leftist, socialist, college professor or two. In heaven, we're going to meet cowards, scum, bottom of the barrel, reprehensible jerks, deadbeat dads, murderers, and all sorts of rabble, because they died believing that Jesus' blood was their only hope. That's the punch that seeing the Magi as the people who prostrate themselves before Jesus, trusting God's word and worshiping him only. That's the punch that we should feel, that there are surprises, so many surprises in the kingdom of God, that there will be Gentiles and there'll be people just like me and you who trust God's word and worship him only. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for so easily sometimes delineating who could ever be saved and who could not. And Lord, forgive us that sometimes we are like Herod, and the good news of your salvation, that Jesus' blood pays for the sins of the whole world, and that he has called us to be his children, and that in holy baptism he says over us, you are my beloved. Sometimes that just falls on our heart and rolls off like rain on a windshield. Forgive us, Lord, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Let us be moved and thankful, full of joy, that the Christ was born for us. And Lord, in this joy of the good news and the hope that your arm is not too short to save anyone, empower us to be your mouthpiece as we live our lives, so that the song that is on our lips is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we will not do it on our own. We need your spirit. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.